on you to help me and to strengthen me to preach this message, dear God, and to lead me and direct me. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless every person that's here with a message from your word that will help them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, in verse number 1 of chapter 48, the Bible reads, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name." Now, this is, of course, speaking about the children of Israel, the Jews at this time. And he's talking about the fact that they swear by the name of the Lord in verse number 1. It says, "And they make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness." And it says in verse 2, they call themselves of the holy city. They're basically claiming, hey, we're from Jerusalem, the holy city. We worship the Lord God of Israel. But he's saying to them that they are not truly worshiping him. And what I'm trying to express to you is that just because a person says the right name and gives it the right label does not make it the right religion. Now, the children of Israel, when Jesus Christ walked upon this earth, were supposedly worshiping Jehovah. They supposedly believed the Bible. And yet Jesus said to them that Abraham is not your father. He said, you do not believe in Moses. He said, if you believed in Moses, you'd believe also in me, for he spake of me. And so what we can learn from this is that just because somebody says, hey, I'm a Christian, or I worship Jesus Christ, or I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that it's the same Jesus Christ that we believe in. And that doesn't mean that it's the same religion that we believe in. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep your finger in Isaiah. That's where we'll be for the whole evening. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. The Bible reads in verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Look at verse 4. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." He's saying, I'm afraid of the fact that you're so wishy-washy about what you believe, he's saying to the Corinthians, that if somebody came preaching another Jesus, you'd almost fall for it. Or if somebody came preaching another gospel, or filled with a different spirit other than the Holy Spirit. You see, there are a lot of religions out there that call themselves Christian, that say we worship the one true God. We believe in the Holy Bible. But does believing on a Jesus save you? No. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it better be the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. You see, you say, well, the Mormons believe in Jesus. They believe in a Jesus that is not God, that's a created being, that is the brother of Lucifer. They believe in a Jesus that can't save. They believe in a Jesus that is nothing like the Jesus of the Bible. And so, no, they're not saved. You say, aren't any of them saved? None of them are saved. Now, I could lie. You say, that's harsh. It's the truth. It would be mean if I were to lie to you and to say that they were saved. Then we might not go give them the gospel. Yep. The Jehovah's Witnesses are believing in another Jesus.
Right.
They believe in a Jesus who's just a man, who is created by God, who is a God, not the one true God, not the one and only God that there is, but a God. They're not believing in the same Jesus. Catholicism has a different Jesus. That long-haired hippie that's hanging on the cross, who says that you must go through his mother, you know, to really get to him. You got to ask Mary. You can't pray to him. You must go through Mary for certain things, or go through the saints. That's not the same Jesus. That's not the work your way to heaven is not the same gospel. Repent of your sins. Turn over a new leaf. That's not the same gospel. Give your life over to Jesus. Make a commitment to Christ. That's a different gospel and a different Jesus. And just because you call it by the same name doesn't make it the same thing. For example, there are many churches that are called Baptist. But these churches that are called Baptist, many of them believe in speaking in tongues. Many of them believe that you can lose your salvation. They're called Free Will Baptists. Many of them believe in hyper-Calvinism, that God chooses, they ought to change their name to Presbyterian. That's what they are. These hyper-Calvinist Baptist churches, or any kind of Calvinist Baptist church, they might as well take down the sign and just put Presbyterian. because that's what they believe. They're following John Calvin. Why don't the Free Will Baptists take down their sign and put up a sign that says Assemblies of God? And why doesn't David Cloud and all his wayoflife.org and all these repentance preachers, why don't they take down their sign and put up a sign that says Church of Christ? Because they believe you got to come to church and be baptized to be saved. Because they say, oh no, that's not part of salvation, but every single person who's saved is just magically going to show up and do it, and if they didn't show up and get baptized, then they must have never really been saved. Well, then why don't you just be Church of Christ then? You see, just because somebody's called Baptist, that doesn't make them a true Baptist. That doesn't mean that they're following in the footsteps of John the Baptist, who preached repentance, yes, teaching them that they should believe on Him, which should come after, that is, on Christ Jesus. He never one time said, repent of your sins. He said, repent and believe the gospel.
Amen.
And so you need to read Mark chapter 1. And so just because things are called by the same name, that doesn't make them the same thing. I mean, there are many Hispanics in Phoenix that are named Jesus. That doesn't mean that they're the Savior. If you believe on them, they can't take you to heaven. You say, well, I called on the name of Jesus. He lives across the street from me because I live in South Phoenix. No, it's the wrong Jesus. See, it's not just a Jesus. Did you know there are other Jesuses mentioned in the Bible? There's a guy named Jesus in the Bible. It was just, you know, since then, thank God, most people have stopped naming their kid Jesus, and I wouldn't recommend it. But the point that I'm making is, you can call something by a certain name or call it by a different name. It really doesn't change what it is. You can call being a drunk, you know, you can call it, a drinking problem or alcoholism. But it doesn't change it. You can call the sodomite gay. You can say he lives an alternative lifestyle. The Bible calls him a sodomite. The Bible calls him a pervert. And yes, the Bible used the word perverse. The Bible calls him queer and says he's going after strange flesh. And so calling things by different names doesn't change what they are. It's the same thing. And so whether somebody calls a religion, you know, the Lord, like it says here, they were saying, hey, we worship the Lord. And Jerusalem is our holy city. But they were not really truly worshiping the God of the Bible. They made mention of the right name, but not in righteousness, not in truth. They were not really believing on the right God. And so it says in verse number 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. Now, here's a famous verse from the book of Proverbs. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's the idea that's expressed here in verse number 4. He talks about a person being obstinate. The word obstinate means stubborn. And he talks about their neck there, halfway through the verse. Their neck is an iron sinew. Your sinews are these muscles right here in the sides of your neck. And he's saying they're like iron. And he's talking about a person hardening their neck and being stubborn and obstinate. The Bible says in 1 Samuel, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry.
Right.
You see, as Christians, we have to not be stubborn people. Obstinate people. Now, we should stand up for what's right. You know, we should stand against what's wrong. We should be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much we know that our labor is not in vain. But we shouldn't be obstinate when it comes to being corrected by God. And that's what this is talking about. The Bible says, he who being often reproved. Reproof is a correction. The Bible tells the preacher to, you know, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. That's the first thing listed. Rebuke. Exhort. With all longsuffering and doctrine. And so, when you're often reproved and you harden your neck, God says you'll suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That doesn't sound good. That sounds like irreparable damage is going to be done to your life if you're too stubborn to listen when somebody corrects you. Now, when somebody shows you something from the Bible, whether it be me or whether it be someone else, if you see something in the Bible, in your own Bible reading, or if somebody shows it to you, or if I preach it to you, or somebody else preaches it to you, and you say, no, I'm not going to change the way I live. I'm not going to change the way I think. I'm not going to change. That's my personality. That's who I am. am. Hey, God is saying you're being obstinate and stubborn. He's saying that's as bad as being an idolater. He said it's idolatry to be stubborn. It's witchcraft to be rebellious. And so when God tells you something, you better say, yes, sir. I'm not saying when I tell you something, but when I'm preaching God's word, hey, it's God that's doing the speaking here, not me when I'm reading the Bible. And so when you hear it from God's word, you ought to say, hey, maybe this isn't what I used to think or used to do or used to believe, but I am going to change.
Amen.
You say, oh, that's just the way I am. Change. Well, I've just never been the type to, you know, give somebody the gospel. Change. You say, oh, well, I just don't know if I could ever be somebody who likes to sit down and read the Bible. I've just never been a reader. Change.
Amen. Amen.
Change and read the Bible. You say, oh, I've just never enjoyed church. Change. Come to church and like church, because God told you to come and like church. He said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And so, don't harden your neck. Be a little bit pliable. Let God take you and point you in the right direction. And don't harden your neck and say, no, no, no. Have you ever known people that were very stubborn, very obstinate? And if you want them to do something, pretty much the best way to get them to do it is just to tell them to do the opposite. I mean, I've known people who have a reputation of being like that. And I've said to so-and-so, well, we better not tell them to do this or so. They'll never do it. Let's tell them to do just the opposite. And then we know that they'll do what we want. Because some people are just so stubborn, they'll be ready to do something, and then if you tell them to do it, oh, no. Yeah, people can be stubborn like that. And you say, yeah, that's me. That's nothing to be proud of. It's a bad attribute. Now, it's good to be steadfast and unmovable. It's good to stand your ground on the things of God. But it's not good to be stubborn against the boss at work. That's a good way to get fired, especially in this economic climate. They're probably on a hair trigger to let you go. Okay, so, being stubborn when the boss corrects you. You know, there's nothing worse than an employee who cannot take correction. Or a child who cannot take correction. You know, the first person in the Bible who couldn't take correction was Cain. God came to him and very kindly told him, you have brought the wrong offering. This is not what I asked you to bring. And he said, if thou doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? But if not, sin lieth at the door. He said, why art thou wroth, Cain? Why are you angry, Cain? He's saying, why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? What did he do? Instead of getting right and saying, look, God, I'm going to allow you to correct me. What did he do? He goes out and kills his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And he was too stubborn to admit that he was wrong and that his brother was right. And so it ended up costing him the rest of his happiness, because he wandered the earth for the rest of life as a fugitive and a vagabond. And so beware of obstinacy. Beware of stubbornness in your life. Don't harden your neck, because you may get away with it for a while, but he who being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and not without remedy. See, here's the thing about God. God is like a time bomb sometimes who's just waiting to go off. You see, we think of God as we do something wrong and then he punishes us immediately. But that's not really the way God is in the Bible. If you study the Bible, he's very long-suffering. And oftentimes people will sin and sin and sin and they get away with it and they get away with it and they get away with it. And God's long-suffering and God looks the other way and God waits and waits. But there comes a time when you cross a line with God, or you just push him too far, and all of a sudden he comes like a freight train. He's slow to anger, the Bible says. But woe unto you when you get in the path of his anger, when his anger is directed at you. And so he's saying you're going to be destroyed suddenly. You see, a lot of people, they live their life with this cause and effect like relationship. Like they do something and then they kind of wait and see whether God's going to punish them, or, you know what I mean? Or, right? Okay, it must be okay to do that then. Wrong. Oftentimes in my life, when I've been doing the most right is when things were going wrong in my life. And sometimes when I did something bad, everything went well. But see, that's not what you go by to determine what is the right path. This is what will tell you the right path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so if you do that method of deciding what's right and what's wrong and what's acceptable with God, what you'll find is that you'll keep going down the wrong path and everything's great, everything's fine. And then all of a sudden, one day, it's all going to catch up to you. One day, you're going to reap what you've sown. And then you're going to reap the whirlwind. And so it's a scary thing. It's a sad thing when you see people going down that path and they think everything's fine. All of a sudden, one day, just wham, it's going to hit them. And so we better take heed to God's word and not have to wait until he clouds up and rains on us, but rather we just be warned out of the Bible. But look at verse 5. It says, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard. See all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning. Even before the day when thou heardest them, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Now it's interesting that statement he makes at the beginning of verse 7. They are created now, and not from the beginning. That shows that God is still creating things today. Do you see that? There were the things that he created in the beginning, the heaven and the earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and you know, the fowl of the air, the animals, and everything. But I believe, and the Bible teaches in several other places as well, that God still creates things today. Like, for example, I think that every single human being is created by God. The Bible says they're formed and fashioned in their mother's womb. Every single human being, every animal, every plant is created by God. It's not just a gene pool. It's not random. It's not chance. No human being is an accident, but they're created by God. The way that they are, the height they are, the way that they look, the color hair they have, that was designed and created in the womb by God. And so God is still creating people today. So I'd be very right to say, hey, God created me. Well, no, he created Adam. He created me as well. And God creates all of us. And so God is still creating new things, according to the Bible. Look at verse number 8. It says, yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened. For I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. Now, what did he mean by that? Read that again carefully in verse 8. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened. For I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. Here again, a reference to a child in its mother's womb. He's saying, this stuff was going on before you were even born. And he's saying, I already was doing this work. I already knew this and spoke this while you were in your mother's womb, before you could hear. Is what he's saying. When you were in your mother's womb, because let's face it, when a child is first created in its mother's womb, and flip over to Psalm 139 if you would, keep your finger there, but when a child is created in its mother's womb, it is not complete. It starts out as a single cell, right? And then that cell begins to multiply, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32 cells, and it keeps on multiplying and multiplying and multiplying in the womb. Pretty soon it becomes like a little kidney bean shape, and then it kind of develops into a head and a body, and then you kind of see the different body parts develop. But did you know that after 2 months after conception, I saw this on a billboard, so it must be true, because I was in Minnesota and this was on a billboard, it said that there were 2 months after conception a child has fingerprints. Somebody verify that real quick. Somebody put up your hand and say, yes, you're right. All right, I see that hand. No, I'm kidding. What about, they said 2 months after conception, the heart's beating. Right? Yeah, all right, there we go. So I saw it on a billboard, okay? It has to be true. So I believe it, even if it's not true. The point that I'm making is, obviously a child undergoes a development, but God still considers it a human being. He still considers it a child. Look, if you would, at Psalm 139, and we'll see the same idea. He says in verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Of course, he's talking about being in his mother's womb. At the end of verse 13. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. What does that mean? Unperfect means what? Incomplete. Think about James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. They give it to all men liberally and upbraid not. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What does entire mean? The entire thing. Complete. He's saying you want to be It perfect and entire, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. So he's saying here, his substance at one point was unperfect. It was lacking something. He was incomplete in his mother's womb, right? In thy book, all my members. What are members? Body parts. Have you ever heard this word? Dismemberment. Okay? Body parts is what the word member means. He said, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned. So that means God went through a continual process of that baby in its mother's womb of continually fashioning each body part. He formed and fashioned each hand, each foot, and so forth. But he says, when as yet there was none of them. See, he's saying, before there was a foot, before there was a hand, before there was an ear, before the child had developed the sense of hearing, as he alluded to in Isaiah 48, he's saying, he's still a human being, still alive. He said in verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye abortionists and pro-choice, ye bloody men, he says. Now go to Isaiah 48, and we'll keep reading here. That was the allusion that he's making here. He's talking about predicting the future before it happens so that they would know that God was the one that did it. He's going to say, that way they'll know that I was the one who did it, not your stupid idol, not your graven molten image, not your little Buddha doll or your voodoo doll or your statue of Mary or your plastic Jesus on the dashboard or your St. Jude and your St. Bartholomew and all these different saints. He's saying, you'll know that it was me that did it because I predicted it and then I suddenly brought it to pass and you'll see. You know, we may even see in our lifetime something come to pass from the Bible. Who knows? We may be living in the last days. I don't know. It's possible that Jesus Christ come back in our lifetime. Hey, we may see the man of sin, the son of perdition revealed, the Antichrist. We may see the mark of the beast and all these different things happen. And so we may see it come to pass. And you better know that those who read the Bible and are saved, we will know what's happening. We'll see these things begin to come to pass. Then we'll look up because our redemption draweth nigh. When we see the sun and moon darkened and the stars fall from heaven, then we'll know, hey, Jesus Christ is about to come back the same day. And so it says in verse number 9, he said, was called a transgressor from the womb. Yes, a child is born a sinner. Many people don't believe that or agree with that, but it's true. A child is born a sinner. The Bible talks about children from the womb, coming forth wicked from the womb, speaking lies. Here he's saying that somebody was called a transgressor from the womb. Nobody has ever been perfect. Now, children, babies, infants, newborns, young children that are unable to communicate and so forth, you know, 1, 2 years old, obviously. The Bible teaches clearly that when they die, they go to heaven, okay? It doesn't matter who they are, but there's four different passages that teach that. I don't have time to go into it in this sermon. I've gone through it in other sermons. But there are four unequivocal passages that explain that. But it's not because they haven't sinned, okay? Don't misunderstand that. It's not because they have not sinned. It's because Jesus Christ died on the cross for everyone's sins. Okay? And so he has the right to extend mercy on whom he will have mercy. But he has concluded that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he's also concluded that he that believeth not shall be damned. Okay? And so you have to understand that there's nobody who's going to go to heaven without believing on Jesus Christ, except God does make an exception for those that are too young to understand, too young to believe on Christ, and that's a whole other sermon. But what I'm saying, though, is it's not because they're not a sinner. I mean, children are sinning before they're 1 year old, visibly. I mean, you'll see them. They'll get angry. You'll tell them to do something. You know, you'll ask, you know, no, you know, don't touch, right? And they touch it just out of curiosity, just to find out. You know, and they burn their hand, and then you get in trouble because you're the one who was supposed to be watching them while your wife was at the store. I'm not talking from experience. I mean, I'm just saying hypothetically, you know, if they were to touch something hot when your wife's gone, and then you're in trouble and all this, you know. Of course, I've come home sometimes and, you know, seen some injuries that I felt like were preventable. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. So, but anyway, the point is, everybody knows that even a little child, and it's amazing how you don't have to teach your children to lie. They just instinctively know how to lie. But you do have to train them to tell the truth, don't you? And yet, the New Age will tell you, and the modern humanist will tell you that man is good, it's society who's bad. Well, who is it that made society so bad if it's not all the men that are in this society that are making it bad? It's nonsense to say that the individual is good, but the group is bad. It makes no sense. And so, no, children are born sinners. And they must be trained and taught and corrected in order to get them to do what's right in life. That's why a child left to himself would bring his mother to shame. That's why people who don't correct their children grow up to be monsters and criminals. And that's what's wrong with our society right now, is that right now, the Dr. Spock generation... Well, when did that book come out, in the 1950s or whatever? You know, Dr. Spock's Guide to Child Rearing. You know, I always thought it was just the Lord Jesus Christ's Guide to Child Rearing is all we needed. But Dr. Spock's Guide to Child Rearing came out in, what, the 1950s? And all these parents started switching over to timeouts. And, you know, if you spank the child, you're going to injure his psyche. And he's going to have all these issues. He's going to grow up and become violent and all this stuff. When in reality, if you spank the child, the Bible says you'll deliver his soul from hell. It says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. And so we ought to spank our children. You say, oh, I think it might be illegal. I don't, so what? What if they make a law against breathing air? Are you going to stop breathing too? Can't breathe anymore. They told me I'm only allowed to breathe for every other hour because we're saving the environment and we're all using too much oxygen. So, you know, we got to pay to breathe now. We got to pay. And I'm trying to cut back this month because I'm you know, they're probably going to install a little meter in your neck, and like every time you take a breath, like they'll tax you on it. It'll tax the air that you breathe or something, or how much air runs through your house or something. What if they make a law against eating? Are you going to stop eating food? What if they make a law against coming to church? Are you going to stop coming to church? What if they make a law against preaching the gospel door to door? Are you going to stop preaching the gospel? I'm not. They can drag me away kicking and screaming, my friend. What if they make a law against reading the Bible? What if they make a law against owning the Bible? Which of God's laws are you willing to break because Uncle Sam tells you to break them? That's what I want to know. Because I'm not willing to break any of God's laws because the government tells me to. But be subject to the higher powers. But honor the king. Honor the king. Hey, this is my king right here. This is the highest power right here. This is God Almighty. And so that's who I'm going to obey first. And then the second person I'm going to obey is the United States Constitution, which tells me that I'm free, which tells me that I have no king. Yeah. Because thank God, somebody, you know, 33 years ago actually had the character and actually had the brains to do something about an abusive government, unlike the people that we have today who roll over and die while our government's being taken over. But that's a whole other sermon. And so it says in verse 10, Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? You see, God sometimes will refine us and mold us in the furnace of affliction. See, God is trying to purify us. That's what refining means. It's talking about a purification. Who knows what a refinery is, right? An oil refinery. What are you doing? You're taking the crude oil, you're bringing it in, and it comes out the usable oil, the usable petroleum product, okay? That's a refinery. It purifies. God will purify you through affliction. David said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might keep thy word. Did you hear that? It's good for me that I've been afflicted. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, Psalm 34, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. You see, the Christian life is not a life that's affliction-free, Joel Osteen. It's not a life of no problems. It's not a life of money in the bank. It's not a life of easy street and cruising along. And if your goal in life is to have this perfect little life with a perfect family and a perfect financial situation, a perfect vehicle, perfect church, perfect health, you will be a very unhappy person if that's your goal in life. Because that is not God's plan for your life. God wants you to go through affliction. God is going to bring you through trials and tribulations until you breathe your last breath. The Bible says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Philippians 1:28 and 29. It's what it says. God's will is for you to suffer. Did you know that? Did you know this? That if you start reading the book of Matthew, let's say you want to read the New Testament, right? Good idea. Start in Matthew chapter 1. And the first word that comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, you know what it is? Suffer. That's the first word. It is. Read it. Matthew 1, you know, the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 2, you got Herod and the wise men and dwelling in Egypt. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching. And the first word that Jesus says in the entire Bible, the first word that Jesus Christ on this earth said is suffer. That's the first word. And yet we live in a time that tells us that we never want to suffer. That's why we get the least little pain in our head. And what do? We got to grab a pill, right, to stop our head from hurting. Oh man, I need aspirin. I need Excedrin. I need the headache medicine. I need the, you know, Advil. I need Tylenol. Extra strength. Maximum strength. What did people do? You know what people did before they had all that stuff? They just endured a little bit of pain in their life. You know, if pain is good for you? If pain is such a terrible thing, then why did God even allow us to have pain? Pain is to warn you that something's wrong. And people will just every day live the same unhealthy lifestyle, and then they take a pill to make themselves feel good, even though they're killing themselves. You know, most headaches can be solved by drinking a glass of water. Did you know that? It's true. Most headaches can be solved with a glass of water and eating a better diet. I knew this guy. I worked with this guy in the alarm business. And every single day, he would stop at the gas station and get the biggest gulp, you know, the super duper whatever gulp. I don't even know how high that name goes, how many adjectives they throw on that when it's like the size of the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket of chicken with a lid on it and a straw on it, you know? You know that size, whatever it is, the ultra gulp or whatever. He'd get that, okay, of Diet Coke. And then he would get this little hydrogenated donut pack. You know, these three little donuts with like no nutritional value at all. They're just made in a laboratory with a bunch of test tubes and stuff. And so he'd get this little donut pack and this gigantic Diet Pepsi. Every morning, he'd drink it. And after a few hours, he'd say, oh man, I got such a bad headache. And he'd pull out, you know, the maximum Excedrin. Take a few Excedrins. All right, I feel better. We'd be working, it'd be summertime, sweats pouring off of both of us, and you know, this guy was overweight, but sweats pouring off both of us, and we're working and working, and I consume like a gallon and a half of water. This guy never touched water, and I was looking at him saying, this is a miracle. Like this is, I was thinking to myself, this is like when Elisha, that barrel of meal that just kept on coming, how can water keep coming out of this guy's pores, and he never drinks water? All he drinks is, he drank some pop and ate those donuts, and he's just sweating and sweating. I told him, I said, it's a miracle that you're even alive. So I told him. I was like, I can't even figure it out. I said, if I went one day like you, they'd have to carry me off or something. I'd be dehydrated or dead or both. And so, look, everybody just thinks taking a pill. You know, women have been giving birth for how many thousands of years? 6,000 years? And yet now, they're high as a kite while they give birth now. And you say, oh man, what are you talking about? You're crazy. Well, wait a minute. Hold on a second. Wait a minute. Did you know that when the woman is high as a kite while she's giving birth, guess what? Her infant is high as a kite. Because it's getting its nourishment through the umbilical cord into its bloodstream. And I know that's not popular to say that, but you know, I don't want my children to be born high. You know what I mean? Born on drugs. Born doped up, okay? And so you say, oh, but what are you going to do? Just give birth and feel the pain. Hey, we don't have to take all these drugs. You say, why would you preach such a crazy thing? Because I can name for you like five people that I know right now that are addicted to pain pills. Who in here, just slip up your hand if you know somebody who's addicted to pain pills. Put up your hand. Yep, and hey, I could name people that are buying them illegally, that sell them illegally. I could name for you people who've you know, falsified prescriptions. You know, they're buying them from people. I mean, some of the hands went up. Most of the hands in the room went up when I asked that. But I'll bet you the ones that didn't go up, they probably do know somebody. They probably just, oh yeah, that's true. I mean, because I could name like 5 to 10 people right now. And you know what? I feel bad for these people because most of them have just been lied to by the doctor, by the medical industry, or they've just grown up with a mentality that when they were 10 years old, when they felt the slightest little discomfort, somebody was handing them a children's Tylenol. You know, at school, they were going to the nurse, you know, getting drugs from the nurse. That's ridiculous. You know what? I haven't taken a pain pill. The last time I took a pain pill was 7.5 years ago. That's the last time I took one. I injured my neck, and I took a pain pill, and I took this, I took a, I was, I hurt my neck on the job, and they gave me two things. They gave me some kind of pain pill, I don't know what it was, you know, some kind of pain medicine, some, whatever it was, I don't know, and then codeine or something, I think that's what it was, and then they gave me a muscle relaxer, Soma. Okay. Well, here's the thing. They give me this muscle relaxer, Soma, this pain pill. Well, in school, they had me read this book. Okay. And it was, it's not a good book. It's a worldly wrong book. But I read it as an assignment in school. And the book was called Brave New World. And in this book, everybody's on dope. And the dope was called Soma. And they're all taking Soma and getting high and everything. And this was a required reading in school. And I was thinking to myself, wait a minute, why am I taking something that's called the same thing as in this book where everybody's getting high and everything? And I found out that Soma is actually, and that really muscle relaxers and antidepressants are basically the same active ingredient. A muscle relaxer and an antidepressant are the same thing. And it sounds innocent enough, muscle relaxer, it actually is mind-altering. It's true. I mean, it's what I found out. Because we it's a long story, but we spent a few years, my wife and I, translating German medical studies, you know, for a living in English to make extra money. And I read up on a lot of these drugs and a lot of these pharmaceuticals, and it was horrible. We'd read about them doing these tests on people, and they say, oh, well, we had to discontinue this study because everybody started dying. You know, and they're kind of just experimenting on people, and it was a little bit weird reading about the way that they just, it was just a number to them. You know, let's try this drug out on these people. And that's what they're doing today. They take drugs to Africa, by the way. You know what I mean? They take all these drugs to Africa and they experiment on black people in Africa. Isn't that horrible? And they give them all these drug medicines that they want to try out. They take them to Africa and give them away for free. And then all these people die and you just don't hear about it, you know, because it's not in the United States. You don't hear about the people in Africa. They're dying from what the pharmaceutical industry is doing. All in the name of money. All in the name of making money. And I'm going to tell you something. You need to learn in your life that problems are not always bad. The Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Hey, if you get a headache, just deal with it. Just feel the pain. If you hurt yourself, feel the pain. If you have something bad happen, you know, I had something bad happen to me yesterday. You want to hear what happened to me bad yesterday? I was driving in the snow, and it was a blizzard, ice rain, and I slid out of control. Okay, and I wasn't going fast. I was like getting off in this parking lot, and it was one of those things where you just kind of take your hand off the steering wheel, take your feet off the pedals, and just, I'm not controlling this car anymore. You know what I mean? Like, what is this car doing? If I turn to the right, nothing changes. I turn to the left, nothing changes. I step on the gas, nothing changes. Step on the brake, nothing changes. I'm just, whoosh. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? You live in Arizona, so yeah. But anyway, I was in Minnesota, and and I hit this little, wasn't that major, but, you know, hit a signpost that was sticking out of the ground and dented the bumper of my rental car. So now I got to pay, you know, $1,000 deductible for my bumper that was messed up. Okay. But see, I can look at that and say, you know. But really, I believe that there's a reason why that happened. You say, well, it's because you were an idiot. Now, I was, honestly, I was driving slow. If you knew what these conditions were like, okay, it was bad. I woke up this morning, and you know what the thermometer said? -1. And that was when the sun was high in the sky. It was after I woke up. I'd been working on the computer. I'd been doing a bunch of stuff in my hotel room. I walked outside, the sun was high in the sky, and it was -1. And the high up there that day was 10. You know, the low was way below zero. I don't know where it went. And so, you know, bad things happen to everybody, right? I didn't like that happening. But at the same time, I said, well, thank you, God, for causing that to happen, because I'm sure that there's some reason why, and I'm glad that you're making things hard on me to make me stronger, to make me a better person, right? To strengthen me, to give me patience. Because when bad things happen to us and we keep on going, then it builds patience, the Bible says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You see, going through troubles, going through these kind of trials, is going to build patience. You say, what, that doesn't make sense. You know, hitting a sign, what does that have to do with anything? Having things like that happen to you, and not getting upset, going through it, and trying to look for the good in it, thanking God, going on with life, that's going to make you more patient. It's going to make you stronger. It's going to make you more steadfast. And so what I'm saying is, look at the end of verse 10 there, in Isaiah 48, he said, Behold now, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. So these kind of afflictions and troubles that come into your life are the furnace in which God is molding you and forming you and fashioning, and which He's refining you. Now what is the refining process? Purifying, yes, but it's getting rid of the bad. You know, if you have silver and you're refining silver, you're burning off the dross. There are a lot of things that you need to get out of your life. There's music that you need to get out of your life. The TV, you need to get it out of your life. Throw it out the window. The DVD, all the Hollywood, the magazines, People Magazine, all this kind of stuff. Hey, it needs to go. I mean, if you really want to be a zealous Christian, if you really want to win souls and be on fire for God, you know that stuff's going to have to go. And God's going to refine you through affliction, and He's going to burn off some of the things that you didn't. He's going to prune you of some of the things in your life that are holding you back. But look at verse number 12. The Bible reads, Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. Now, we've seen that phrase about 20 times in the book of Isaiah in the last many weeks. Coming out of the mouth of God. Of course, it came out of the mouth of Jesus. He said, if you do not believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Which proves that, you know, you have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. He said, I am He. I am the first. I also am the last. That's what Jesus said in Revelation 1. He said, I am the first and last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Look at verse number 13. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I shall call unto them, they stand up together. Now keep your finger there and look at Hebrews chapter 1. Of course, the chapter that we're memorizing together as a church, Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse number 8 of Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible reads, But unto the Son He saith, so this is speaking to Jesus Christ, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And, comma. Okay, now, that comma is very important. See in verse number 10, there's a comma. And, comma, thou, comma, Lord, comma. You say, man, that's a lot of commas. Those commas are necessary because let's say we were to omit the comma between the and the thou, right? Then it would say, and thou, Lord, in the beginning, has laid the foundation of the earth. You say, why is there a comma between and thou? Because in the Bible, you may have noticed this, but commas are used to start a quotation. You'll notice that in your Bible, you'll never see quotation marks. There are no quotation marks in the Bible. But there is a comma, and there is a capital letter at the beginning of every quotation. Now, that comma right there shows that this is a quotation. So in verse number 8, it says, But unto the Son He saith, comma, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. It's from Psalm 45. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And, comma, that means this is a new quotation. Speaking to whom? Unto the Son He saith. And here's something else He says to the Son. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. So who is it that laid the foundation of the earth? Jesus Christ. Who is it that made the heavens? Jesus. Look at verse 11. They shall perish, environmentalist, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, Al Gore. This earth is getting old, it's wearing out, it's going to get tired and used up. Hey, let's use it up.
Yep. Amen.
Let's use up all the oil. Let's cut down the trees and use them. Hey, let's build a house. Build something. Stimulate the economy or something, man. Hey, build something. Get in your car and drive somewhere. Fill it up with gas and drive.
Amen. Amen.
Say, oh man, we're going to use up all the oil reserves. We're going to use up all the timber. God's going to, were you here on Sunday night? God's going to burn up one third of the trees in one day. And you're worried about clear cutting. Don't let the world lie to you. This world's going to wax old as doth a garment.
Amen.
These psycho New Age people, that what they're trying to teach, they say that the earth is like this spaceship. Like we're all on this spaceship floating through space and we only have a certain amount of supplies and we got to make it last. We need a sustainable planet. This world's not going to be here forever.
Right.
They want to sustain the planet because they think they're going to be here forever. They think they're like God. They think they have eternal life. This earth is going to be destroyed in a ball of fire, 2 Peter chapter 3. The works and the earth and everything therein is going to be burned up. Your fancy house is going to be burned up. Your rainforest is going to burn up. Your spotted owl is going to burn. Okay? All these endangered species are going to be burned up. You say, oh, but Rick Warren said I'm supposed to be a good steward of the environment. God said it's going to get old and wax old. 2 weeks ago in the book of Isaiah, he said he formed it to be inhabited.
Amen.
He made this earth for people to live in it. Not so that we could stare at it and worship it. So that we can enjoy it from our car. So we can enjoy it from a high rise. So that we can enjoy it on the back of a motorcycle. That's why he made it so that we could live in it. To use it. Guess what the animals are for? God made us lord over the animals, is what he said. He said to subdue the animal kingdom. Have dominion over the animal kingdom. To own the animals of this world. To use them. People are starving to death today because they're not allowed to eat some endangered species in Africa. They could be killing it and eating it and surviving. But everybody wants to call it endangered. Look at the endangered saguaros. There's billions of them. They're everywhere. You know, they say all these whales are endangered. All this stuff's endangered. So what? God will make a new one. And if he doesn't, then we don't need it. It'll come back in the millennium.
Amen.
Right? He's gonna make all things new. All these species will come back in the millennium. While Al Gore's going to be burning in hell, Barbara Boxer and all these, Dianne Feinstein, while they're in hell, are you listening to me?
Yes.
While they're in hell, I'm going to have a spotted owl perched on my arm in the millennium. But right, and you know what? And I'm going to be on a vegetarian diet in the millennium. That's what the Bible said. The lions are going to eat grass like an ox. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. A little child is going to play with on the serpent's den. Going to play with snakes and everything. And nothing will be carnivorous again. It'll be like in the Garden of Eden. But until then, you know, I'll get one of those gloves and have a spotted owl on my arm in the millennium. But until then, I want to barbecue that owl and eat it for lunch on a sandwich and see what it tastes like. Because I've never had it. And so don't buy into this. It's easy to buy into this environmentalism, but you didn't get it from the Bible. Because you can say, oh, well, you're wrong. Okay, show me in the Bible where I'm wrong. Because I'll tell you right now, you didn't get environmentalism from the Bible. You didn't. You can't find it. God never said that we're a steward of the earth, that we own the earth. He said to subdue it and have dominion over it. And I'm not saying we should destroy it. I'm not saying that we should, you know, throw our litter out the window. I don't litter. It makes me mad when people litter. I throw all my trash. Instead of throwing it out the window, I throw it in the leg compartment of the passenger side of my car and empty it out when I get to the gas station into the trash can. I don't think it's right to litter and be a slob. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should be poisoning the water and poisoning everything. But at the same time, this worship of the earth and saying that it has limited resources, that's not true. And that's false doctrine. And that did not come from the Bible. And if you believe in it, you're just saying, I'm worldly. My philosophies came from TV. They came from school. They didn't come from the Bible. God said he formed it to be inhabited. The national park was formed to be inhabited. The state park was formed by God to be inhabited. That's what you ought to use it for. Live there. But back to the sermon here, back to the chapter. Let's go down. What verse were we in here? We were looking at 13 about how God created the world. It's going to grow old. It's going to wax old and die one day, and He's going to create a new one. He says in verse 14, "All ye assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me." See, according to verse 16, God has been speaking to mankind since the beginning of the world. It's never been a secret. God's word has never been a secret. God has been speaking to mankind all the way back to Adam and all the way until now. God's word is available. This book that's on the pulpit here, the King James Bible, is all over the world. It's been translated into every language, or at least portions thereof have been translated into every language in the world. I mean, we're talking about a book that you can buy at the 98 cent store on the Dollar Tree. You can download it on the internet. You can read it online. You can buy it at any Walmart, Target. I mean, it's everywhere. It's not, God's word is not a secret. It's always been prevalent. It's always been known among men. And he's saying, Hebrews chapter 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." So all throughout history, he's spoken through the prophets in various ways, in divers manners. He's spoken his word to us. It's never been something that's been hidden or a secret. God wants people to know the truth and to be saved. And so it's been proliferated throughout the world. He said in verse number 17, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go." You see, if someone is wealthy, they should not be prideful or arrogant about it, because God is the one, the Bible says, who gives us the power to get wealth. And in America, we have wealth. And even those of you who would say, "Well, not me, I'm poor." By some people's standards in this world, you're wealthy. I mean, you eat three well-rounded meals a day. You live in a dwelling that's cooled in the summer and warmed in the winter. By a lot of the standards of this world, you're very wealthy. You live a pretty comfortable life. And that wealth comes from God, and you ought to be thankful for it to God and not boast and brag and say, "Oh man, yes, I've earned all this money. I'm so smart. I'm so skillful. I've got all this talent." No, God is the one who teaches you to profit. It says in verse number 17, "Thy God which teacheth thee to profit." Now here's the other side of the coin. You want to get ahead in this life? And I'm not talking about being rich. I'm not a prosperity preacher at all by any stretch of the imagination. I was just preaching earlier about how all this affliction is coming your way. But at the same time, God can teach you how to make money better than the world can. Because God said he can teach you to profit. Okay. He can teach you not to be rich. Being rich can sometimes be more destructive than anything according to the Bible. Some people are rich and live for God, but many people that are rich, it's a stumbling block to them. And so the thing is, if you want to learn, let me put it to you this way. Instead of going and buying Donald Trump's new book, you know, you say, "How do you know he has a new book?" Because I think he comes out with one like every month or something. Because I see one in the airport, a new one every day, it seems like. Instead of getting so-and-so Kiyosaki's, you know, new book, or Donald Trump's new book on how to make money through real estate, you know, instead of calling the 1-800 number and ordering the package, the wealth seminar, instead of going here to South Mountain Resort to hear some seminar on wealth building and all this stuff, why don't you get your principles on money from the Bible? I mean, I believe that the Bible could teach you more how to make money the right way than any of these worldly guides that are out on the market. And I don't think you should read them, because they're written by bad people. Donald Trump is not a righteous person. These people who love money, these people who are obsessed with money, love of money is root of all evil.
That's right.
And so if you're reading all this money, 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 it's going to turn you into a bad person, because you're following somebody who's avaricious and greedy and loves money. It's not right. But you say, "But oh, man, I'm trying to get ahead. I'm trying to learn how to make money." Learn from God. He can teach you to profit. I'm not talking about being rich, But I'm talking about feeding your family. I'm talking about, he'll tell you how to work hard. He'll tell you how to handle the boss at work. He'll tell you how to handle your coworkers. He'll tell you how to be successful in life and how to profit and how to succeed the right way. Not being hasty to be rich. Not making haste to be rich. Not going down to the casino and then throwing down some money so that you can get a, you know, win big and live on easy street. Boy, I get so mad when I see these billboards for casinos all over. They make me mad because it makes me feel sorry for people. Because they say, hey, the winners play here, you know, and they, this way to easy street. And people are walking around with big wads of money, woo! And it's sad because people fall for it and they actually think they're going to go down there and make money, and they're not. You don't win. That's why the building is so nice. That's why the building looks like a palace. That's why the owners of that casino are multimillionaires. You know, and these casinos are springing up. I don't know. I don't think it's always been like this. It seems like in my lifetime, I've watched a change from very few casinos to casinos everywhere. I mean, I don't know. Who's older than I am? Can somebody verify or tell me that I'm wrong about that? Are they increasing the amount of casinos, or is it just me? I mean, I grew up in Sacramento, California. And in Sacramento, California, there was no such thing as a casino. I mean, it was, you drove 2 hours to go to Reno if you wanted to go to a casino. But by the time I moved away from Sacramento, California, there were casinos all over the place. And they do it under the guise of an Indian reservation. And here's what happens. The Indians on the reservation, you know, there's about 15 people in this tribe, the one in California. There's like somewhere between 15 and 18 members of the tribe that are left. But they've got this reservation, and they've got this casino. They don't even run the casino. They just make the money. A bunch of businessmen come from Las Vegas, run the casino, make a bunch of money, and all these 17 Indians are, you know, multimillionaires. I mean, they live in big mansions and everything, and they have all this money, and here's what they do. They donate some of that money back, okay, that they make to public schools and parks and all these projects. And so what they're doing is they're basically paying off the government, okay, giving them a little piece of the action for all their social programs and their parks and schools and libraries. The Indians give some of that money to the government so that the government will look the other way while they do gambling in a state where gambling is illegal. There it is in a nutshell. I just explained it to you. And in Sacramento, they're popping up everywhere. Illinois, they're popping up all over the place. On Illinois, here's what they do. Well, it's not allowed in Illinois, so we'll put it on a boat. And we'll put the boat on Lake Michigan. And you walk across a little bridge to the boat. And now you can gamble. Now look, if gambling is so destructive to our society that it's illegal in Arizona, then why is anybody allowed to do it? Now, if it's such a wonderful thing, then why don't they just allow casinos everywhere if they're so wonderful? Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. I mean, make up your mind. Are casinos good or bad? If they're bad, why are we just telling the Indians, here, you have this bad casino. Let it destroy your, we'll mess up your reservation. You know, we'll mess up your life. We'll mess you up with it. We don't want to mess up Phoenix. We'll mess you up. Or if it's so good, hey, put one across the street from Faithful Word Baptist Church if it's so wonderful. I mean, is it good or bad? Is it right or wrong? Make up your mind. But see, our government and our country's so hypocritical. Oh, that's bad. Gambling's bad, you know. But then it's okay for the Indians to do it. You know what I mean? And we can just get in the car and drive. What? How far do we have to drive to be at a casino right now?
20 minutes.
We could go down to Harrah's, Acton, get that right? That's 25 minutes in Maricopa, about 25 minutes with no traffic, okay? When I'm driving, honey, it's 25 minutes. I know it's 30 when you're driving. And then we could jump on the B line and be out at Fort McDowell, right? We could go north to something else. I don't know where they are, but I've seen them around. Probably any direction you want to point.
Yeah.
You could probably be at one. Oh, but gambling's illegal in Arizona. You know, like if we were to stop the service right now and start playing and set up a roulette wheel right here and play, you know, do some gambling, we'd be hauled off and thrown in jail or something because we're gambling ring. But if we got in the car 10 minutes where the government's getting a piece of the action, then it's okay. Then it's fine. You know, and I forgot, churches are allowed to gamble. That's why the Catholic Church has their bingo night. I forgot about that. And good night. The Catholic Church is such a joke anyway, but, you know, bingo night. So you got to be an Indian or a Catholic, and you can gamble all you want. But if you're a Baptist, and look, I'm not saying I want to gamble. I'm saying that gambling is wrong. Gambling is making haste to be rich.
Right.
And the Bible warns about that. It warns about the foolishness and stupidity of thinking that you're going to make haste to be rich. That you're going to be rich overnight. That you're going to spin a wheel or roll the dice. Everybody knows that the people who win big, it's like a curse when they win. When somebody wins down at Fort McDowell, it's like a curse. Because they win, it makes them think, oh, I'm going to be really big next time. And I'm going to go back and again, it's an addiction. It's a sickness with people. It destroys people's lives. It destroys their homes. It destroys everything. And yet people are fooled by the sign that says, you know, winners play here. Easy street this way. I feel bad for people that get sucked in by it. God's going to teach you the right way to profit. It's called hard work. It's called get up early.
Amen.
It's called work and burn the midnight oil.
Amen.
The Bible says, in all labor there is profit. But the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. Penury means poverty. You got that? In all labor there's profit. Stay busy. Stay working and you'll profit. Build something, make something, you'll be paid. You'll profit that way. But talking, blah, 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 that's a good way to end up in the poorhouse. Running your mouth all day instead of working. See, the Bible has a lot of wisdom about this. But look at verse number 18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also has been as the sand, and thy offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Look at the last verse, verse 22. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And then compare that with verse number 18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. So wait a minute. What's the roadmap to peace, according to the Bible? Righteousness. Right? Obeying God. Living a pure and clean and righteous life. In all godliness and honesty. As the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For that is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You see, the way to peace is righteousness. You see, we'll never have peace in this world while the world is full of wickedness. There will never be peace. When there's wickedness, peace cannot exist. People in this world are working toward peace, you know? The Dalai Lama and Bishop Tutu and, you know, the United Nations and all these different things. They're all going to bring peace. Jimmy Carter is going to bring peace to the Middle East. You know? But in reality, you can't bring peace to this world. The only time there's going to be peace is at the second coming of Jesus Christ. At the millennium, you know, after he pours out his wrath for a while. That's then there's going to be... You see, people are working toward peace. They want to have a one-world government, one-world religion, basically a totalitarian dictatorship that you can't get out of no matter where you go in this world because it's going to envelop the whole world. And this one-world government, they're going to finally get to the point where they think they've achieved peace. And the Bible says, and when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction.
Right.
When they finally end war... That's the day that Jesus is coming back to destroy them. You know, you can't have peace if you're wicked, the Bible says. And America will never have peace. Why are we in continual warfare? Because we're wicked. Look at us. We're always in a war. I literally believe that today in 2009, from here on out, our country will never be at peace again. I mean, George W. Bush told us the war on terror is never going to end. He said, this is a different kind of war. It goes on forever. You know what I mean? Like he even said, like, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, it's going to go on forever. We're always going to be fighting somebody. We're always going to be fighting and warring. And why? Because we're wicked. Because America's wicked. America doesn't have any peace anymore because we're wicked. You say, what, are you some kind of a hippie? So he called me a hippie recently. Yeah, Pastor Anderson's a hippie. You got me. Man, I've been busted. I'm really hippie. Look at my hair. Can't Can't you see by the way I'm dressed that I'm a hippie tonight? Can't you tell? Can't you smell? Am I a hippie? Let's see. I took a shower today and yesterday. And I got a haircut. And I'm wearing a suit and tie. But people call me a hippie because I'm not a warmonger. Because I don't think that we should just be going around fighting a bunch of other people's wars. Because the Bible says, he that meddleth in another man's strife taketh a dog by the ears.
Right.
Mind your own business is what the Bible teaches. Look, this whole world, it does not belong to the United States of America.
Right.
Why don't we just be content with such things as we have instead of trying to run the whole world? But I'll tell you why America's running the whole world right now. It's getting ready for the Antichrist, one world government. And guess what? The Antichrist one world government is based in the United States. It's called the United Nations and it's in New York City. It's on our soil, my friend. I'm sorry that your good little Republican Party taught you that you're supposed to just, you know, go out and fight every war that's in this world, decide which side you want to be on, and then go fight that war. But hey, I'd rather stay home and mind my own business than to go fight somebody else's battle. It's the truth, my friend. You can say whatever you want. You can listen to your little Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity, you know, and you say, what, are you liberal? Yeah, I'm a Democrat. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm so far from being a Democrat, it's not even funny, but I'm getting to the point where I'm not a Republican anymore because I'm not for this totalitarian big government regime of bailout, stimulus, warfare, welfare, is basically our motto now. Warfare and welfare, right? Either way, they're taking money from me and giving it to somebody who's lazy. Either way, whether it's to go to Iraq or to go to the ghetto or wherever my money's going or your money's going of hardworking people, hey, I'm against it. And I'm against going and killing people and killing each other and stuff that doesn't even matter to me, doesn't matter to you, doesn't matter to any of us. Oh, it matters to the global community. God didn't make a global community. God made nations.
Right.
Read the Bible. Read Genesis chapter 10. Read Genesis chapter 11. This is our nation, and God ordained separate, sovereign nations, and it's not our job to police the world, and if we do so, we're going to have warfare forever, and we're going to have warfare forever because we're wicked. You see, the reason why we're all fighting all these wars is because our country is so wicked that God is judging us. That's why. Because we have all the homos. We've got all the abortion. We got all the porno of the world is coming out of Los Angeles, California. And then you wonder why we have war, because there's no peace for the wicked. That's why. And that's why the United States, my theory is that the United States will never be at peace again. I don't think that threat level at the airport's ever coming down from Orange. We're at war. We're at war. We're at war. Wartime. Wartime. So tired of being at war. I'd rather be at war with Satan than to be at war fighting for this messed up country. And you say, oh man, you're anti-American. No, I'm pro the America of John Adams and Thomas Jefferson and George Washington that gives us right to freedom, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, the freedom to live and worship God and go to church and to be free and to mind our own business and to make money and do our own thing. I'm not for the America of slaughtering the unborn, marching queers down the street. I'm sorry, but I can't get behind. You go ahead and call me whatever you want. I can't get behind an America that has a bunch of fags in the Senate. I just can't do it. I'm sorry. I can't do it. I can't get behind Barney Franks. I can't get behind Janet Napolitano. I'm sorry, I just can't get behind these people. They're wicked. They're perverted.
Right.
They're sick.
Right. Yeah.
I'm not going to get up and say, oh, let's go fight for them. I'll fight against them, if anything.
Yeah.
You call me whatever you want. I'll call you a liberal and a compromiser if you're going to sit there and tell me that our country is doing the right thing right now. The Bible says when a ruler hearkens to lies, then all his servants are wicked.
That's right.
And our rulers are hearkening to lies, and all their servants are wicked. Period. And so there can't be any peace. Look, God, we think that peace is like a bad word or something. Look, I'm not wearing a peace symbol around my neck tonight. I'm not a hippie. But did you know that peace is a positive thing? Did you know that during the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be peace? Do you think that blowing somebody's head off is a positive thing? Do you think people dying and being killed and bombed is nice? Now, sometimes it's necessary. And I'm all for fighting for what we believe and defending ourselves. But I'm sorry, but peace would be the goal. But the only way we're going to have peace is through righteousness. Read the Bible. I'm not making this up. Look down at the Bible. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, America! Look at verse 18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, America! Then had thy peace been as a river. Oh, America, I wish that you would have obeyed the Bible. Then you'd have peace. But you didn't. But you've thumbed your nose at God, and now you're going to have warfare forever. You know who allowed those people to bomb the Twin Towers? God allowed that to happen as a punishment for America. And it was a lot less than we deserved. He killed in one day of our citizens what we murder in the doctor's office every day with abortion. He just took one day's portion. He's been gracious. He's been merciful. I don't know how long his mercy is going to last. But I'm going to tell you something. If we'd hearken to God's commandments, we'd have peace. And PA, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. See, the problem with the peacenik and the hippie is they want to have wickedness and peace at the same time. That's why I'm not wearing a peace symbol around my neck. But I'm going to tell you something. Righteousness brings real peace, like a river. And that's why one day when Jesus Christ is running things, there will be peace once and for all. But America could be at peace right now. Even if the whole world is fighting and killing each other, America could have peace right now if we would hearken to God's commandments. We could be at peace. We could be prospering. We could be having liberty, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's why this has been the freest country in the history of the world. In the past, that is. But when we don't hearken to God's commandment, God's Spirit departs, and you don't have peace anymore. Now, that might fly in the face of some of your politics, but I'm not a politician. I'm a Bible preacher.
Amen.
And I'm preaching peace. I'm saying, look, if somebody comes to my house tonight with a gun, then yes, I'll pull out my .45 and I'll blow their brains out. I won't even think twice about it. I won't even hesitate. But at the same time, I'm not going to go around with my .45 just blowing people's brains out, just looking for a fight. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'd rather live in peace. I'd rather not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power. Now, if the fight comes to me, I'll fight the fight. But I'm not going out looking for a fight. Do you see the difference? I'm not a brawler. I'm not out to fight. Okay? I'd rather have peace. I'd rather just live a peaceful life. You know what I mean? Just raise my family, love my wife, love my children. Wouldn't that be great? That's what a millennium's going to be like. You know, you live under your own vine, your own fig tree, in your own house. Fight when fighting's necessary, but don't go out looking for a fight. That's pretty good advice, isn't it? I thought it was good. I don't know. But anyway, I got to hurry. I'm almost out of time. But look at verse 19. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Now, verse 19 illustrates how far we've come from a normal biblical mentality. For example, let's say a young girl was getting married today, and you went to the bridal shower, and you filled out the card, you know, and you know, you write something in the card for the bridal shower. You know, what if you wrote, hey, I hope that your offspring is like the sand of the sea in number. I mean, did you read that? I hope that you have so many children, it's like the gravel. It's like the sand by the seashore. I hope that, you know, as they said, remember when Rebecca got married in Genesis? When Rebecca, they said, this is what they wrote in the greeting card. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. Today it would be thou the mother of two. I hope you get your boy and your girl right away so that you won't have to have that third child. You know, wouldn't it be great if you just have the boy and the girl and then you're done? That's not what the Bible says. Having children is a blessing. Amen. Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Right? So hey, it's good to have a lot of children. That's a blessing. Now look, some people, God blesses them with one. Just like he did to Sarah. Sarah had one child, and she had to wait decades to get it. You know, there's not a woman in this whole Bible that never had children, that could not have children. Every woman who was barren, you know, prayed unto the Lord, and eventually had a child. Now, we want to just after 2 years or so give up, you know. But in reality, you know, if you look at Isaac and Rebekah, they waited 20 years from the time he was 40 to the time that he was 60. No telling. He was praying the whole time. And when he was 60, his wife became pregnant with twins. And one of them was Jacob, you know, great man of God. And so he waited for God. And so that's what we ought to do, the same thing today. But at least back then they knew that children was a blessing. I'm blessed with my children. I have 5 children, and I actually pray that God will give me more children. I'm thankful. I thank God for the 5 that I have, and I'm praying for more. Say, oh, you're out of your mind.
Amen.
No, I just have the mentality of God, of the Bible, where God says children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And so I want to be blessed with as many children as possible. I'm not buying into the worldly schemes that say, oh, you know, children are a burden. That's not what the Bible teaches. Oh, no, you know, just wait 2 years, you know, to get to know each other. You know, me and my wife got to know each other for, you know, you got the 9 months, right? I mean, after you get married. Say, oh, you got to spend some time together, you know, just you and your wife before you have kids. That's why God invented a 9-month pregnancy. Right? I mean, as long as you're not a fornicator, when you get married, you got 9 months minimum to get to know each other and go backpacking across Europe and, you know, do all this stuff that you've always wanted to do or whatever, you know, that you can't do with kids. Strap the kid to your back and go backpacking. You know what I mean? They got all the slings and technology today, you know. Strap the kid on the back, put it on the back, little bicycle, put it in that little trailer behind your bike and go biking across America with an orange vest on and a little trailer with your two kids in it, you know, whatever. But I like my kids, and I'm out of time, so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter in the Bible, and God, I pray that you just help us to get the world's mentality out of our mind, and help us to see things the way that you see them, to understand things the way that you understand them, to look at the earth not as a God that we worship, not as a mother nature, but as your marvelous creation that you've given and that you one day will take away. God, help us to just realize that children are a blessing, not a burden. That pain is not a bad thing, but God, pain and affliction can actually strengthen us and build us up. And by the sorrow of the heart, the countenance is oftentimes made better. Help us not to have the world's philosophy, but help us to read the Bible daily. Substantial amounts from the Bible, meditating day and night upon your word, so that we can be renewed in the spirit of our mind and not have the world's mind, but to have the mentality of Jesus Christ and the Bible in our thoughts. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's sing one song before we go. Let's go ahead and turn to the song. Song number 127, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. Song number 127.